Good afternoon. Glad you're here as we have entered into this new year, 2025. And as I said, we started a few weeks ago taking a little break from our series in Matthew to focus on this Old Testament minor prophet in the book of Joel, a series we started out with one sermon only a few Sundays ago before my time for holiday. Now, Joel is a smaller book, as we see there. If you open up your Bible and you see that, one of the minor prophets that really has a focus, as some of the prophets do, on God's restoration of His true people. And Joel is prophesying, as we looked at a few weeks ago, God's message to the nation after a great time of devastation, when most believe the nation had or would be, more than likely it had happened, devastated by overwhelming attacks, not from enemies ultimately, or at least first, but from locusts. I was reading some about these locusts, because most of us can't relate to this, but it said these destructive creatures have been seen in hordes in history that blackened the sun for 1,200 miles out to sea. In 1889, I read a host of them covered a 2,000 square mile area with 120 million of these insects per square mile. And they uncovered one egg mass of these locusts that weighed almost 1,300 tons. Just a little bug doing so much damage. But you see, I believe, though, this pictures spiritually, as we talked about a few weeks ago, and emotionally, the devastation that time can bring, a year can bring, years can bring in our lives spiritually, how trials and problems and people can wear us down over time, and the effects of sin and pain can seem to have robbed us of so much joy. This is at the heart of what Joel is about. It's about God, as of course all the Bible is, but it's about God's message through Joel of renewal and restoration that comes through who God is alone, through God's presence with His people. And over in this little book, Joel, God's name is mentioned. It's God's land, even in the first verses. It's God's ways, God's presence, we'll see later on, God's Spirit that matters the most. Joel is about God speaking to the nation, but of course that involves God speaking to individuals. We saw a few weeks ago, Joel's name means the Lord is Jehovah, or Jehovah is the Lord. And Joel's father, his name, Puthiel, means the Lord is sincere, or serious, or literally the straightforwardness of God. The sincerity of God is what Joel's dad's, Puthiel's name means. We don't know a lot about the time of Joel, for sure the period that he prophesied in. But what we see is a clear consistency in what God was doing in this man's life, and even through his family heritage. It's clear this father, Puthiel, came from a godly line, with what his name means, it seems. And Joel continued this as he followed in a godly heritage. But the Lord, of course, was at the heart of all of that. What we know, too, is God's people were facing a combination of events that, as we continue to go through Joel, the book highlights. There was the present focus of locusts that had destroyed the actual physical crops, causing devastation. And God was trying to teach the people something through that trial. And then in the near future, there would be attacks that enemy nations could bring, pictured by the present locust attacks. And then there was the far future judgment, or what Joel calls the day of the Lord. We'll talk about that. That is still to come, which of course relates to, and we'll talk about it later, God's judgment in different ways throughout history, but especially the end times and the return of God, the return of Jesus Christ, the great day of the Lord. So it's focusing us, Joel will, on future judgment. But he uses that, Joel, for a purpose. So we look to the present, as Joel's going to show us, to learn lessons, to discern God's will, but Joel is going to point us beyond that, even dealing as we deal with the present, that we live in our trials with the view of the coming day of God, the coming judgment of God. So Joel is going to point out the lessons that we're to learn. Joel's going to show us lessons we learn from our loss. Lessons we learn from the things we've wrongly leaned on in our lives. And then Joel's going to point how we learn to recognize God's hand at work and remember those lessons, repenting of sin continually, and then in that, returning to the Lord and finding our true joy in God and Christ alone. And this is at the heart of how the book of Joel is laid out, the whole book, if you think about it. There is a crying out in chapter 1, and then there is a complying to God in repentance in chapter 2. And then by the time we get to chapter 3, there is ultimately a relying on God in faith and the fear of the Lord. So chapter 1 is about crying out to God in our trials overall. And we can see this in what we need to learn from the past, as we saw a couple weeks ago. And we talked about that first message, how they needed to perceive the times and pass on key truths that God was showing and prioritize what matters before the Lord as they poured out their hearts to God in chapter 1. We saw that a few weeks ago. And this is the only way we get to what chapter 2 will show us next week in the area of repentance. Chapter 2 is ultimately about repentance before God, about turning from sin so we can return back to the Lord. So as we cry out to God, Joel 1, we learn the lessons there we need to remember so we can repent and then we can rejoice in God. Joel chapter 3, we'll see the positive side of restoration in God in chapter 3. We'll see the results of restoration, the true joy and renewal that God alone in Christ can bring. And when we get to the last part of Joel 3, at the end, it's going to leave us with the deep results of repentance and restoration, growing fear and a reverence for the Lord that affects our future and how we live beyond where we are as we move forward in Christ and in the Lord. And that flows out of a deep renewal and restoration that God brings. So where does this renewal start? When we struggle with our trials, with our sin, with needing renewal, where does it start? Well, we began to see a few Sundays ago that it starts with what it takes to see the past, for one, see the pain presently, see the trials, the sin that is there as it is, and to see what is going on around us in the world and in the others' lives as it is, so that we can grow through those things and learn what God wants us to see. The recognition of reality is at the heart and it's necessary for real repentance and real restoration. This is what alone will lead to real repentance. That recognition of sin as it is. This involves honesty before God. Chapter 1 tells us, crying out to God, listening to God, learning and remembering what God is doing, and then, as we saw a couple weeks ago, passing on those truths to the next generation. And that type of repentance continually alone leads to true and continual restoration in God. God brings this disaster, you see. We're going to know that clearly in chapter 2, and we know God's sovereign, but He does it for a purpose. To pull away all that distracts the people from Him so they can return to Him and He can bring the true restoration that God alone can bring. We saw a few Sundays ago in the early verses how the Lord brought a clear message of honesty to the people, which Joel and his father's name again highlight and symbolize. God came to bring renewal through even all that was occurring in this way. We saw it in who, first of all, God comes to. We saw a couple weeks ago, God first comes through Joel to the elders. And we talked about that in those early verses. That certainly may be the elders, the leaders. But it seems to be, more generally, the wise, older folks of the community. The elderly, the elders. And I think that's backed up even in the fact of what we see today, that Joel will call the priest, the spiritual leaders, in verse 15, to call a fast and to assemble the elders, the elderly, and all who live in the land. But the point was they had to be willing, the elders, to perceive the times. We saw that a few weeks ago. As the ones with experience and wisdom from God, they had to discern what was happening through this locust attack and all of the effects, all that was lost, all that would possibly come in future judgment from God. They had to discern it. The question they had to ask was, what was God teaching them and what was He teaching other people, the people of God? And then they had to remember those teachable lessons so they could pass them on. We talked about that before, down the line to future generations, so those people could learn the truths about who God is and His character and what He expects of His people, so they could remember them. We know that's true in the gospel. 2 Timothy 2:2 reminds us to teach these truths in the gospel to faithful men who can teach others. We have a responsibility to pass on the gospel truth as Christians today. Stuart was looking at that, I think, if I remember right, in 2 Timothy while I was gone. Those great truths there. But Joel, remember, told us, tell it to your children. Verse 2. Let your children tell it to their children and to their children. On down the line, tell how serious this was. Learn the lessons God has shown. Once we've discerned it, we've perceived what God is doing, how the locust invaded and kept coming and coming, and what all of that meant. What was the Lord saying? They had to perceive it, and they had to pass on the truth. And we saw the need to prioritize, to focus on what matters in those later verses about the drunkards. Remember, the wine is gone from the drunkards. We read that again today. God was allowing them to lose what they leaned on to teach them to lean on Him. That's the point we can't miss. And even people who aren't the drunkards, they depended on wine as a staple in that time. And God was calling them and us to release our grip, to surrender to Him, to start the process of returning to Him for restoration through recognition of sin, crying out honestly to God and pouring out our hearts in true prayer. That's the overall picture of Joel 1. Now, as we continue to look in detail at Joel 1 today, we see more principles about revival and true renewal and restoration. How does God do this in our lives individually and as the church? How does God use our trials, our losses, to get to the bottom of our sin, so that we deeply see sin as it is more and more? We grow to hate it and turn from it, not just to turn from it, but to see it as it is and to turn from it, to return deeply in repentance back to God and to live in that way, in that lifestyle. O. Palmer Robertson, in his commentary, said, God is the one who orders the creation to bring about a devastation here of everything that might bring joy in life. A person may choose to be secularistic in his view. He may read God out of all the disasters of nature, but the word of God from Joel points us in another direction. God is on the throne. God is sovereign. The believer, one man said, the believer's judgment comes in the here and now. See that the chastening hand of God may be in your losses, but His intent is always to bring you back to Himself, the Lord. So when we struggle, as we often do, like we feel money comes in and goes out just as fast, right? Slips through our fingers. Or we have more and more of the things of the world. We as Christians go through this at times. We have more things of the world sometimes, but we get less and less enjoyment out of the things of the world. We have to consider, don't we, what is God showing us? What is He teaching us? We have to learn the lessons that we see in the book of Old Testament of Joel. So how does God work through this process of restoration? Starting with recognizing sin, repenting of sin, and then returning back to God and rejoicing in the Lord. What focus must we have? How does God build our faith in this, and how do we help others in this, in the church, as leaders and others encouraging Christians so that we look to God and return to the Lord? What focus must we have? Well, I think we see here in these verses in 5 to 20 some different areas of focus and direction in these verses there in Joel 1. And you see them there in the points on the outline, if you want to see the main kind of bullet points there in 5 to 20. These areas of focus. We've got to look out. We've got to look beyond. We've got to look together or around. We've got to look ahead. And we've got to look up personally to God. You see those different areas of focus that God will use, I believe, as the Spirit works to continually help us experience renewal and recognizing sin, repenting of sin, and returning to the Lord as we start to look at the book of Joel. Robertson said, judgment requires response, anticipates the great day of God, and calls forth prayer. And we see those truths here in these verses in Joel. Number one, look out. And this is the principle of discernment. Look at verses 5 to 7, this first direction. Look out. The first area of focus or direction Joel points out here is in 5 to 7. And we see here the need to look out, to watch out, to wake up to what is going on around us. And this is one of the truths God through Joel is wanting the people to see throughout the book, I think, to see what is going on in the effects of the locust, as bad as they are, from God's viewpoint more and more. To first look out, to wake up and weep, as Joel says to the drunkards and to the people. Now chapter 2 will show us God is the one behind the locust. God's in control of all things. But God did not take delight in the devastation that came because of the rebellion of His people in their sin. But God had a purpose in it. One man once prayed, Lord, break our heart with the things that break Your heart. Would we pray this? Do we pray that? Would we be like Nehemiah, who heard about the walls of Jerusalem being down and immediately himself mourned and fasted and prayed about the situation? Again, as we saw a bit of a few Sundays ago, Joel addresses these drunkards in society, calling them to do something that is the opposite of their standard frame of mind. Being drunks. Wake up. Be alert. Weep. Be alert to the situation and mourn. Yes, because they are losing their choice beverage, right? The thing they leaned on. The new wine. But more than that, because of all that this means for themselves, but also their culture and for the people of God, and most of all for their relationship with the Lord. Wake up. So we focus this Sunday on this area in verse 5, first of all, the need to wake up, to look out. Joel is making a spiritual point here, I believe, as well. Just, you know, as 1 Peter, for example, talks about being alert spiritually, not being drunk spiritually, being sober, being alert. The process of restoration begins with real repentance, which comes from crying out to God, as we said, in real recognition of our sin. But the problem is, even Christians, people can often live in a stupor spiritually, drunk spiritually, drifting out further and further in their sin and in destruction, not even thinking of where things are going and the coming that is due to those sins. And that's the focus here to these drunkards and to all the people. The wine is gone, the new wine. So wake up. Wake up and weep. Wake up and watch out. It's like Joel saying, don't let yourself drift into a state of joylessness and misery like has come. Like a man descending into a drunken state in a bar crawl over the weekend. People can do this spiritually. Have you noticed how easy it is to drift at the beach? You know, easily you go away if the current is strong. But what about in life? To drift, to be unaware of what sin is doing in your life, what is really going on in your life, in your marriage, in your relationships, in your work. One man pictured it well. First, you have a bitter dispute with your spouse over a trivial matter. Then you make a rash decision at work that causes the company to lose a fair amount of money. Then you overindulge one weekend. You spend in ways you know you shouldn't have. But before you know it, life seems to have lost much of its joy. What's happened? It's about more than the minor dispute, I tell you. The extra money spent on the weekend, it's more than that. Or the mistakes at work. You maybe are beginning to sense there's something missing there. The most important thing, the question is, are you seeing it? Am I seeing it? Wake up, Joel says. Wake up and weep. Shake off the lethargy, the apathy to start with. Joel is calling them to think about how in their own lives, as they consider their losses that they've been going through, to see how they can easily, as we all can, get all too caught up in our own things, our own gain, our own indulgence, and the things we want, ourself. And they've lost just as we can lose sight of the heart of the faith, loving the Lord, loving others. He calls to these drunkards, it seems, indulging in wine, especially, who have none of it now, the thing they leaned on, who, like many in society, had probably learned to look to those things for themselves and take their wine for granted, and that it came from God, and were living for pleasure in the past and gain, and now they've lost that. But the question is, what is the lesson? They're to wake up. They have to take heart to be able to truly turn from that sin and return back to the Lord. You remember in Luke 12, Jesus told the parable of the rich fool who was neither rich towards God or others. It wasn't so bad that he built bigger barns, but that was his what he was consumed with. Bigger barns, better barns, but with no thought of God or towards others. But you see, this is at the start of restoration in whatever struggle it is. As you shake off the lethargy and then seek God's grace. Wake up and weep, Joel says. It implies that we seek God for grace, which starts with seeing our sin more and more as it is. That God will expose our lack of godliness, see our sin as it is deeply. And yes, that is hard, but that's at the heart of true repentance. Regularly and returning to God to be renewed. You sense the joy in life drifting away, being sucked away. Here's the answer. 2 Corinthians 7, Paul says, godly sorrow leads to repentance. We can't be like children. You know how kids often are. They're sorry, they're caught. They cry because of the consequences. No, deep repentance leading to real renewal and restoration in God cries out deeply to start with to God over sin for what that sin really means in our effects of sin, our relationship with God. Deep repentance listens to God, wakes up to hear, wakes up to weep, to cry out to God from the depths over what that sin means in our walk with God. David cried out, as we said in Psalm 51, create in me a clean heart, a pure heart, O God. Restore to me the joy of my salvation. He said, I know my sin is before you and you alone. Is that our cry? Joel points out, this is God's land. Did you notice? As bad as the locusts were, the lost could refocus them back on the giver of the gifts. God. And all that we've been looking to and leaning on and remembering it all comes from God. It all belongs to the Lord. Someone said the way of restoration of joy in life is through often the veil of tears. Only godly sorrow will lead to the true joy of the restoration only God can bring. Robertson again said, don't say you had rather not bother me with self-searching that I need for true repentance. He said, don't appeal to the idea you repented over your sin earlier on, last week, or even last year especially. This must be a regular part of the Christian's experience. Week by week, month by month, day by day. But this is not all that is a part of that restoration process in point one, if you notice. We not only recognize and weep over the sin that's in our heart, we wake up, we weep, and in God's power, we walk the other way more and more. Here we see the need to see sin as it is, to seek God's grace, and to set the focus more and more daily in a God-directed way. In view of what we see going on around us in this world, Again, God doesn't delight in what is happening in this plague, but He's got a purpose in it. At the heart of that purpose is to strip away the things that people wrongly sought pleasure in the wrong way, putting those things above God. So they'll see there's not real joy in that focus. So that they'll know the heart of God, though, and the real joy that's in seeing things the way God does. At the heart of this is seeing the heartache of sin, the destruction of sin, the loss of sin, the pain of sin, the way God does. This is what repentance, folks, is really all about. We think about repentance, the Greek word is metanoia, and it means a change of thinking, a change of mind. Repentance is about seeing and then living in the God-directed way. Seeing the pain, seeing the sin from God's view, from God's heart, more and more, of course, through God's Word. But God is seeking the people then and today to wake up, to weep when they've lost their joy, to turn to Him, that He alone can do this work of restoration. And it's His presence, His heart, as we see things His way, that's at the heart of that. In the loss, in the sense of losing joy, we mourn before God. Yes, someone said Christians can get caught up in the things of this world. So God sees to it that all our pleasures, when we live that way, will leave a bitter taste in our mouth as Christians. And God will do that. But we do that so we'll wake up to the true nature of what's going on around us, weep, and then walk in the right way with God, to look to Him. And we switch our focus more and more from the loss and the things we thought gave us joy, but we no longer, they won't give us ultimate joy, and we look to Christ to fill us. We look to Christ to open up our eyes, to see the world His way, and people, and how we can serve His way, to use us, to change us. And then we begin to weep and cry from a godly motivation because of the devastation of sin and the loss and what that loss means in our lives and people's lives around us. And that's at the heart of returning to the Lord, being restored in the Lord. As we see those things that way, we wake up, we weep, and we turn our hearts more and more towards God and what pleases Him, what He teaches us in His Word. Asking Him to create His heart in us, a clean heart in us. Number two, look beyond. This deals with depth, verses 8 to 12, looking deeper. The second area of focus you see on the outline or direction Joel, I think, points out here is in verses 8 to 12. We see here the need to look beyond for God to work beneath the surface in our hearts. So Joel starts with the people waking up, looking out for what's really happening, but he doesn't stay there. God calls them through Joel to lament. Did you notice that? Lament, cry out like a virgin girded with sackcloth for the husband of her youth. Look at verse 8 there. It focuses on the great grief of a young woman, this picture here, a woman who's ready to be married, but instead mourns deeply over the loss of the love of her life. She mourns over what could have been. A virgin in sackcloth who was going to be married. He's saying, lament and cry out. Now Joel points the people to the depths of the problem, I think, here, as it affects the nation of Israel's relationship to God because of great sins. The locusts have come, devouring all that they have, it seems. All joy, it feels like, within those things. But not only are the drunkards mourning the loss of new wine, did you notice this? Grain offerings are cut off from God's house. The things they needed to go to God in worship are cut off. So the people couldn't come to God the way that God had prescribed. So the priests are in mourning, did you notice? Those who minister to the Lord. These verses remind us, first of all, to look deeper beneath the surface than we might at first for sin in our own lives. The picture of this young virgin grieving in sackcloth reminds us of this, I think. Even when we, like this young girl pictured, may feel there's no specific sin that we see that we need to repent of, that we're really struggling with, that we see that could bring God's displeasure and discipline and the struggles, that we must presently still mourn over this. We must turn from sin and come before God in mourning, like this young virgin in grieving. Sometimes in the trials, all we can do is grieve. But God has a purpose, even in that. So look deeper. Someone said, come with your lamentation, even when you don't see how it is at that point that you've turned from God. This bride may not have known any particular sin here, but she weeps over the situation. She mourns, looking to the Lord, it seems, to lead her and to show her what she must see. So when we sing that song we did earlier, "Search My Heart, O God," do we mean it? We say, "Lord, test me. See if there is any anxious way in me." It may not be sin at that point. Maybe God's using the trial for other reasons. But even when we don't grasp God's reasoning, we come and we rest in Him alone as we mourn. In fact, what we see here is the picture throughout in Joel, throughout all of this, of creation mourning over the effects of sin in general. And if this is true of animals, Joel seems to say, without souls, how much more should humans do that who are made in the image of God? Now, so far in Joel, we've not seen an indication that the problem was with the priest. But did you notice they yet join with God's people in this? And the creation mourning and crying out to God. They know because of the situation the people have lost their joy because they have no way to come to God, which stands for God's displeasure of their sin. They have no way in the grain offerings to bring those things in worship to God. And so, in a sense, the priests are mourning because they know the source of the people's joy has been cut off at this time. The joy of the Lord has gone. The point in this, though, is there is a deeper spiritual problem that the physical effects from the locust damage is pointing to. Like a mourning widow there to grieve deeply based on what is going on, like priests who mourn the reality of sin, the biggest problem that the people worship of God, their greatest joy, has been blocked. So they're to mourn, they're to look deeper. And look, this call to the farmers, if you notice, to mourn. Farmers mourn. You farmers be ashamed. And well, it seems to point to those that are very closely associated with God's judgment here in that agrarian society, the farmers. The picture is like that in Genesis of the curse that's on the land, or Solomon's cry in Ecclesiastes that work and things in this world are vanity, vanity, meaningless when God's out of the picture. That's the picture. It's the picture of farmers putting all they can into their labor, but enjoying little to no of the expected results of that labor. That's this sinful world, isn't it? At many times. They plow, they plant, they weed, they prune, they spend hours in work in the sun, denying themselves so they can make it to harvest, and then very little. And in this case, it seems nothing. How do we apply that to today? Well, this guy Rollo May, he said, people are often confused about what to do in the wrong direction, and they continue to speed up their lives, working tirelessly. It's like the little boy, he was at grandma's house, you know, and he was told to put the clothes up, and the grandmother couldn't find the clothes where the boy put them, and she asked him, well, where'd you put the clothes there? And he didn't answer, and she said, where do you put the clothes at your house? And he looked up at her and he said, in the dryer. And sadly, that's the way it is in this world today. People caught up. Today, people working in tension and stress and endless hours. And certainly we're to work hard. But poring over numbers and papers and difficult people. And yes, we are called to work hard. But sometimes people are just caught up in the paycheck. Ultimately, that won't satisfy. Though we need that. But if that's the only reason we do it. If that's the only reason one works, You know, we've been there before, haven't we? Or we know family that are like this, going from job to job and frustrated. Or we know the feeling of working hard at something to find out that what we've done seems to accomplish very little. It's in vain. The boss doesn't appreciate the work. What you've worked on in the project gets scrapped. Seems in vain. Someone said, because the harvest, or look at what he says here, because the harvest of the field has perished, verse 11, the vine has dried up, and the fig tree has withered, the pomegranate tree, the palm tree also, the apple tree, all the trees of the field are withered. Here's the key. Surely joy had withered away from the sons of men. But do you see the core point? What was God doing through this? What was he saying through Joel, I believe? The Lord is calling us to look beyond the surface struggles, to look deeper. All the things they once found joy in, their work, their success in it, all the fruit of their labors and joy from this have withered because joy, ultimate joy in God, has left and withered from the sons of men, the people of God. They can't enjoy those things because the locusts have destroyed it, yes, but it goes much deeper than that. God is using this to help them see what He alone can do to restore joy, real joy, in life. God alone, through His Spirit and His presence, and we'll talk more about this later, will revive them as they see their sin. And it's true for us. As we see sin and repent deeply and return to God, God alone can bring that joy back. But they must not ignore what all these signs are saying. And we can't today. Why is it that I'm experiencing less and less joy in my relationships? You need to ask, or some of us do at times. Why am I experiencing less joy in my work? Why is it that the pleasure I used to sense in my work and accomplishments, or my service even for God, has dwindled? What is the lesson the Lord is showing me in the loss? People will say sometimes, well, at least I've got my health. And we certainly should count our blessings. But as these trials happen, people might say, well, I've got this, I've got that. But God will continue to deal with us until we learn the lessons that He wants us to see. And that leads me to number three. Look together. This third direction, look around, look together, in dependence on God, interdependence. We're going to see, look at verses 13 to 14. The third area of focus or direction Joel points out is in 13 to 14. We look out first, we look beyond, and we look together in interdependence and dependence on God in prayer. This direction intensifies the focus. Do you notice there? In the process of recognizing sin, so we and others can really repent deeply and return to the Lord who alone can restore us. So we recognize sin so we can repent of sin as we look out and wake up, so we can weep, so we can look deeply to see sin. But the focus here is on the leaders, for one, taking seriously the reality of the community's sin here in context. If you notice, leaders lead the whole community in deep repentance through prayer, and in this case, fasting, in view of the reality of sin and the breach that is there that they had in their relationship with God. So, as someone said, first they're told what they must themselves do, the leaders, the priest, and then they're instructed in the way in which they must lead the people. And you see it there in verse 13, in that word, in verse 13, the phrase, to gird yourself. You notice that? Joel says, gird yourself. It's a picture of preparation in battle. The point is, the priests were to take this seriously to start, to take a stance about it as spiritual leaders, to set the example, to lament daily and deeply, crying out to God. That's girding. That's the idea. Girding implies a determined personal resolve for them to fast, to lament, as they lodged and lived in sackcloth. That idea of sackcloth is an idea that's going to last for a while in that time. Lodge in sackcloth. those who ministered for God at the altar were to lie all night in that situation in sackcloth. To have sackcloth on was a sign of digging deep, girding themselves, preparing for a long time of mourning and prayer, taking seriously what God had said to them or was showing them. And why did they do it? Well, of course, what we've seen. For one, what this loss really means. The offerings are withheld from God's house. The physical problems of the locust devastation was a sign of a much deeper spiritual problem. Verse 14 is a command for the priest to call the fast. Call an assembly of all God's people. The idea is in the leaders here leading in lamenting. And leading all the people in prayer. The principle is the power, for one thing, of corporate repentance. Corporate prayer. We all love 2 Chronicles 7:14. If my people called by my name will humble themselves and seek my face, I will hear their voice and I will heal their land. So they were to consecrate a fast, seeking God to prepare them for it, and call all the people together in worship to do this. Gathering the elderly of the land who could make an impact again on the people of the land to come to the house of God to pray. If you see there. And the picture is of the people in this looking together in unity and in humility together in view of their deep sin. The leaders setting the example, and in leading that, in that they repented of their deep sin with deep repentance, crying out to God together. It's powerful. The point is in the leaders leading in this, in the people uniting in this, in the belief that God alone can bring restoration. But He will do this when His people together look to Him in this way, in repentance and serious prayer. Someone said they must help the people, the leaders, identify specific sins, assembling them to demonstrate deep repentance over their sin through fasting. We must remind ourselves of this and others that the point of all of this, I believe, we deal with sin, we repent of sin in community as a whole, don't we? Yes, we do it on our own, but there's something to it in community. We recognize sin. What I'm saying is we'll often only see what God wants us to see in the church community. I know God works outside of it, yes, and in our lives individually. But He often works in community as we join together in repentance and prayer as the part of God's family. The point is we need each other ultimately to truly repent and truly return to God together as the people of God. The truth that God calls us to repent calls leaders to lead in this, preachers to preach about sin and the gospel in this way, calling us to join together in this way. What that shows us, remember, folks, is God desires that His people return back to Him. It shows us God is working through His Word to bring restoration. God desires to restore His people. And He does it often in the church. He does it in worship. He does it as God's people come together, as preachers preach, and leaders love and challenge. Like children that are disciplined by loving parents for a purpose, how much more does our Heavenly Father love us and seek through all things to renew us and to return us back to Himself as His children? So, if you know of or you are a Christian here today struggling with a sense of purpose, a sense of joy, you'd say, well, yeah, I'm a Christian. Or that person would say, yeah, I believe in God. I'm a Christian. Let me ask. We all have to ask at times, how connected are you really in God's community with God's people? The enemy loves to get people out on their own, separated from where God works. God, though, often brings recognition of sin, repentance of sin, restoration together in the body of Christ and in the church community. Restoration comes by God's presence, and God chooses to dwell with His people, plural, together, where His people meet often to worship, where they come before Him in unity and humility and faith. God chooses to work where preachers preach and leaders lead and love and, yes, sometimes challenge. God chooses to work when we're around other Christians who are together humbly seeking the Lord, who set the example for us. God chooses to work through His Word, which renews our souls and deals with our sin. God certainly, as I said, can renew people in Christ outside of the church family, but He most often works in His church and through His Word and through His people. Number four here, look ahead as we close in a moment. Here's the direction in 15 to 18 and focus that Joel points out in 15 to 18. This fourth direction, we look ahead. The focus is on the future, and it's a concept Joel's going to bring up more in chapter 2, the day of the Lord. But Joel's point here is only God is the one, remember, who restores, because it's from sin against Him that we repent. It is to God that we return and to Him that we're headed. So it is to God alone that we find our true joy and hope. So what does he say? Waking us up, Joel points us to the end. He says, Allah, or aha, or alas, some translations say. Alas, meaning it's like a surprise in a sense. Think about this. Wake up. For the day of the Lord is at hand. Now the idea is actually of God here, the day of the Lord, of God as the God of the covenant with His people. The day of the Lord, really look at it, has the idea of the day of God's covenant. We don't have time to look at all the details of that today. But the idea is that in our recognition and our repentance of sin as God's people, we remember deeply that we stand accountable to God. God is the God of the covenant, the day of the covenant. The day of the Lord reminds us God has made us. God's provided salvation in Christ for us. And He's given us a covenant. And God is Lord over all things. And one day that's going to be made crystal clear on the day of the Lord. This day of the Lord is ultimately, of course, the end of time. When God will hold everyone accountable. Where the books will be open. Where His judgment will fall. And we know if we're in Christ, we know Christ has taken that judgment. Yet we live, don't we, as Christians, with repentance as His people, knowing all the days of judgment in this life, all the times of discipline we go through now are pointing to that final day of the Lord in the end. Robertson again said, personal, national calamities must not be viewed merely as chance happenings. They show the authority of God right now, pointing to this fully being shown in the end. At the day of the Lord. What they were facing with locusts, what we face with trials today, are pointing to that ultimate day of God. So we look out, we wake up, we look beyond, we mourn, we look together in prayer, and we look ahead to this sure and coming day as we're called to live in repentance now, looking to God where we're headed, the one who alone restores us. And that's where, at the end of chapter 1, this is where Joel, he looks up in his own personal prayer to God, that final point. We'll look at it more next week as we get into chapter 2. But in 19 to 20, he looks up to the Lord. He sets the example. He doesn't ask them to do something he's not willing to do. But he looks to the Lord, praying for God to show mercy. What more can Joel do in this situation? But what more important can Joel do? Are we looking up to God in our own lives and asking for God's mercy, asking for His grace as a compassionate God to bring healing in our lives and healing on our land? So let's turn to the Lord now as we close. Gracious Lord, we thank You that You are a merciful God, Lord. We go through the trials and difficulties of this life. We know You're in control, Lord. It doesn't make it always easier, Lord, as we struggle. But Lord, we know You're faithful. And Lord, we know You have a purpose, Lord, in what we see in our own lives, what we see in the lives of people around us and in the world. Remind us of Your grace and Your compassion, Lord, as we look to You. Help us to continue to walk in a way and lifestyle of repentance. And Lord, seeing sin as it is and looking to You, Lord, and turning from sin to return to You. Help us to see sin as it is, Lord, and also to grow to know Your heart and Your love, Lord, and see things the way You do, Lord, that we'll walk in faith. And walk in a way that pleases You as we look to Your return, as we look to the coming day of the Lord. Lord, we give you all praise and all thanks. Lord, we ask for your grace and strength in Jesus' name. Amen.